The book of Matthew, going through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, Matthew 1. We got to, I believe, verse 21. And we'll go ahead and pray and then get into the lesson here. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for providing a means to get here, Lord, for providing a place to come to. And Lord, there's a lot of things going on, Lord, in this world that you see and we don't see, Lord. And we trust that you have all these things handled. And Lord, we pray that today would be the day that you would come back and gather your bride, Lord. And Lord, we pray for some of these prayer requests, Lord, like this lady that just died. And Lord, we pray for the family there that you would give them grace to get through this trying time, Lord, and those that are hurting. And Lord, we pray for the people here today that have come to hear your words. Lord, that we would have our eyes and ears opened, that we would want to see what you want us to see. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Verse 21, the Bible says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now, the word Jesus here is the Greek word form for Jehoshua, and it sounds like Joshua, and it goes back into the Old Testament, and Joshua is named in the Old Testament. Jesus is not named in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see the word Jesus, and nowhere in the New Testament do you see the word Joshua. So we're going to go, unless you have a perverted Bible. If you have a perverted Bible, you'll have the word Joshua in the New Testament. We'll go to Acts 7:45. We're going to go to two places there to look at this, Acts 7 and Hebrews 4. Acts 7:45. The Bible says, we'll start up here in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus." All the new Bibles change that to Joshua. "Into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David." Hebrews 4:8. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward had spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people." Let's go up and see the context of this context. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest," and this is Joshua in the Old Testament. This is what it is talking about. And so, all the new Bibles, they pervert it because they think that word shouldn't be there. They're trying to help us. They're trying to help those that are reading the Bible because they want to make it to where it's understandable to you. Because it's not possible that Jesus was Joshua in the Old Testament. And that's their thinking on this. And they don't want you to get confused. And you got to understand, hey, it doesn't matter what good intentions these Bible revisers have. Look at David when he was bringing back the ark. He had good intentions to bring back this ark. He did it in a way that God told him not to. God told him to use staves and carry it by people, and he used a cart. And when that ark tipped over, it hit a bump in a road and it tipped, and the priest had good intentions, and he went up and he touched the ark to keep it from falling, and God struck him dead right there on the spot. So these Bible revisers, they don't heed the warnings that God gives them. Gives them three warnings in the Bible. Do not change, add, or subtract the words. And they don't heed it. And it'll be where they're going to answer for that in the end. And when God gives us three warnings not to subtract, we better listen. Because at any moment, he can say, okay, you don't want to listen? There you go. He just speaks the word and you're gone. Just like that priest that touched that ark. So this Jesus, this word Jesus is a Greek word for Joshua. And so there's nothing wrong with the verses in the King James Bible, because from the Greek word Joshua to Jesus, it's correct in the way it writes it in the Bible. Not only that, but when you start changing these words, you start changing doctrinal things, where what you have in the first 10 books of Joshua, you have Joshua cleaning the land. You have him going in and cleaning the land for the Davidic kingdom. And Joshua, just like Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to clean the land. He's going to clean the land for the millennium kingdom. And when you start changing these words, you can't tie these verses together anymore. And now you don't have Jesus. You got to go to the Greek now to see this word Jesus from Joshua. You see what I'm saying? And the Bible's got it clearly laid out. So Joshua cleans the land in the Old Testament. Jesus cleans the land when he comes back. Okay, we'll continue in Matthew. Continue in Matthew 1. The Bible's, or 1:21. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. This phrase, his people. It's a great verse to preach. It's a great verse to preach and to teach how Jesus is coming to the world, and he's going to save. If you believe on him, he'll save you. And but in this context, at this time, this his people has nothing to do with born again believers. It has to do with the Jews. In the Old Testament, when Moses told Pharaoh to go, or told when God told Moses to go in and talk to Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go." And so God has a people, and they're not Gentile people; they're Jewish people. And Pharaoh had them in captivity, and God told Moses to go in and say, "Let my people go." So the Jews were recognized as a people, right here. They're recognized as a people. Now, when you start taking these verses out of context, you have a Calvinist. They'll say, oh, we'll see this verse right here. His people is referring to referring to us before the foundation of the world. And that's what a Calvinist will say. He takes this verse out of context. And when we start taking the verse out of context, preaching it in the street and in the church, and we start preaching it as, hey, look, Jesus came to save us from our sins, we get in the same path as the Calvinist does, and now we can't refute that. Because they'll say, well, you're a hypocrite. You're preaching something that you shouldn't be preaching then. And if you keep it in its context, and you see that his people is, at this particular time, he's talking about the Jew, then you can win that argument with that Calvinist and not be called a hypocrite there. His purpose in coming, Jesus' purpose in coming is to save his people, the nation of Israel, nationally, as a corporate nation, from their sins. Daniel 9. We went through that in the introduction. He's the king of the Jews. And as the king, Jesus will save them as a nation from the consequences of their sin. And as a nation, he'll save them as a nation from the consequences so they can dwell in the land safely, as promised to Abraham. And he can be their king, as promised to David. And that's his purpose in coming here. Look in Luke, 1 Peter 2:6. Here's the authority for this born-again believers not being a people here in this context in Matthew. 1 Peter 2:6-10. The Bible says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so that is talking about after you've believed, after you've been born again, you are a people now. You weren't a people before you were born again, but after you're born again, you're God's people. And so you can keep that in its context, and you can win that argument and say, hey, okay, well, if you're saying that we were God's people chosen before the foundation of the earth, then why here in the Bible does it say that there is somebody out there that was not a people? So, who are his people? Luke 1:68. The Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He's talking about the Jews there. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. There's what we were just talking about. There's the promises God made to Israel. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. There's the land, that they can dwell safely in the land. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's the purpose. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remissions of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so his people is referring to the Jews and the promises that he gave to them. Also in Matthew 10:5. If he was talking about the Gentiles, then why in Matthew 10:5 does he give explicit instructions not to go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Or then why, when he's dealing with this woman from Cana, does he say to her in Matthew 15:24, and it says, let's go there real quick, Matthew 15:24. I don't want to get that quote messed up. Matthew 15:24, it says, here it is. Here's this woman. She's coming to him, requesting that he help her. And she says, hey, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then came she and worshipped him, and she was able to move him. But he basically told her, hey, I'm not sent unto you. I'm not here for you. I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she was able to move him, and he skipped over dispensation and helped her out. And God could do what he wants. He's a creator. And so here's, if you leave the verse in its context, it'll answer any argument that comes up. If you take it out of its context, now you have to start dealing, and you have to start backpedaling and explaining why you did something. So that's why it's important to leave that in the context that it's given. And the most important thing that you can do in a Bible study is to take the verse and find out the context and keep it there. As we went through in the introduction of Matthew, there's no revelation that there's no real revelation that Jesus is going to go to the Gentile. It's not until Acts 9. In John, there's a hint of it, as he says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Let's go there real quick. John 1. Yeah, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But he came unto his own. And you got to remember, John was written in probably 85 AD, after after these events had taken place, after Paul. So they had more revelation when the book of John was written. So the Bible says, for he shall save his people from their sins. A Jehovah's Witness now. A Jehovah's Witness, he'll say that Jesus is not Jehovah. So you can take him into a verse. They'll say, well, he was just a prophet. Jesus wasn't Jehovah in the Old Testament. And you can take him to Isaiah 26:4. Isaiah 26:4 with Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah 26:4 and 43:10. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. There you go. Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. You go into Matthew and you read, he shall save his people from his sins. If Jesus Christ is not Jehovah, then he can't save anybody from their sins. So you can take that Jehovah's Witness and say, look, here, the Lord is Jehovah, and the Lord is the Savior, and Jesus, there says, the Bible says right here that he shall save his people from their sins. How is he going to save them if he's not Jehovah? How is Jesus going to save anybody if they're not Jehovah? If he's not Jehovah? And so that's how you deal with the Jehovah's Witness. Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying. The Lord is interested in fulfilling prophecy. That's what that verse teaches. There's over between 300 to 360 prophecies of Jesus Christ before his death that have been fulfilled. At his first coming. And you have people saying, God didn't write the Bible. No? Man wrote the Bible? Well, find out who he is, and you better go over to him and start talking to him because he knows some things. You're telling me God didn't write the Bible? Find another book that's written like this with the prophecies contained therein. Find that author and get to know him because he's got some information that you don't have. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay. Emmanuel's an interesting name, and it's put in the book of Matthew. It's not put in any of the Gospels. In fact, it's written one time in the New Testament, and it's written one time in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's spelled with an I. And the reason why it's put here is being interpreted God with us. It has a lot to do with his second coming. And the reason why I say this, if you go over to Isaiah 8:7, and you're going to see this has to do with the second coming in this context. Now therefore, verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck and the stretching out of his wings and fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of the far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Oh, three times? That's not a warning. I don't know what is. Usually God has to get your attention. He says it twice. He says it three times here. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. There's it. There it is again. So here you go. Here's Jesus Christ coming back. Okay? He comes the first time, and his own received him not. In Matthew, when Jesus Christ is born, the second he's born at around 64 AD. He's Jesus Christ's second coming is the 70th week of Daniel. So 64 weeks of prophecy, and then the second coming takes place in the 70th week. So when Jesus is born, you're within about 40 years of the second coming. We went through that a little bit in the introduction. And so the word Emmanuel is very, very important. It has to do with the second coming in Isaiah. And it's only written in Matthew. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He's portrayed as the King of the Jews here. In Ezekiel 43:7, you're dealing with the millennial reign. Jesus Christ is actually on earth, God with us now. In the book of Matthew here, he's rejected by Israel, God with us. They reject him as God. So this word Emmanuel, that prophecy has not been completely fulfilled yet. And so there's more to this word Emmanuel. In Mark, Mark doesn't say anything. Mark and John doesn't say anything about the birth of Christ. And we know Mark pictures Christ as a servant. Servants don't have genealogies. John pictures him as God. God is, he can't have a genealogy because he's the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega. So there's no genealogy there. And then you have a genealogy in Luke. And it's interesting in Luke, his name is Jesus. There's no mention of Emmanuel, only in Matthew. And he's, because Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule as a king on the earth, God with us. Now, one key that if a Jew studies his Bible, those that study their Bible in the tribulation, one of the keys that they're probably going to hear is, O Emmanuel. And they're going to start recognizing Jesus Christ as their God. O Emmanuel. And when they start hearing that word in the tribulation, the second coming is going to be close. Probably after he makes an appearing in the tribulation, there's a mid-tribulation appearing of Jesus Christ. And probably after that, they're going to realize and they're going to start speaking that name, O Emmanuel. Good indication that second coming is real close. Verse 24. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as God is God with us. Number 24. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. There it is. She's already his wife. Over here in verse 20, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. It doesn't say take unto thee Mary as thy wife. It doesn't say that. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, that is the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This verse, number 25, is changed in all the new Bibles, and they attack the deity of Jesus Christ. There are a few things taught here, one of which is Jesus could not have been virgin-born if he wasn't the firstborn. Okay? If he was the secondborn, he couldn't have been virgin-born. The second thing is you don't have a firstborn if there aren't any other children. You would have an only. There's no firstborn unless there's a secondborn. And so you have the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is, it's a Catholic doctrine, and you have Mary never being a virgin all her days. And I don't know why I don't have this in here. Maybe we've discussed this. So anyway, Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13 real quick. Matthew 13, 53 and 56. Here you have an instance where there's an event that's going on, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he's talking in parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then had this man all these things?" And not only that, but you'll have another one in Galatians 1:9, where it says, and we said before, or 1:19, but another of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And so you'll have a heretic, which he'll say, "Oh, well, that's not talking about his physical brothers. That's talking about the Jews as a people. That's his people. I mean, that's what they're really talking about there." And so as soon as they say that, then you can take them to John 1. In John 1:12, it says, let me see. Is it John 1? Well, is it John 2:16? No, he makes a distinguish. He distinguishes the Jew from his mother and his disciples, his brother and his disciples, but I can't remember where that's at. I think it was at a wedding. No, I messed that one up. Sorry about that. But anyway, but he does. He makes a distinguish between the Jew, his brothers, and the disciples. And so, what you can do there is, if I had the verse, is you can say, okay, well, why does he make a distinction here? His disciples were Jews. If he's saying my brethren and the disciples. But I messed that one up. I wrote down the wrong reference. Is it 12:12? Yeah, that's it. I've left out a typo. Yep, that's it. Is it 2:12? Yeah, there it is. You said it right the first time. Well, I don't know if that's it. Yeah, there it is. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. So why does he make a distinction there? If his disciples are Jews, why didn't he just call them their brethren? So their argument there is kind of shady. And you can take him here and show him, hey, he makes distinguishes between his brothers and his brethren. And he does that in several places. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to chapter 2. Well, anyway, I don't know if I went through this last week, but the perpetual virginity of Mary, if that is possible, then Mary was one, she was more than just a sinner by birth, because she would have had to violate scriptures, maybe not here, but later on in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about defrauding not one another, but for a season. And so she would have defrauded her husband all throughout their marriage. But we can see that she had other children here. Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, Bethlehem means the house of bread. John 6:47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, and a man that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He is the bread of life. Bethlehem is, that's what the meaning is, house of bread. Notice the accuracy in the scriptures. When there's more than one Bethlehem in the scriptures. And this clearly spells out Bethlehem of Judea. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit wants you to know that this is the Bethlehem. I don't know why, but it's written there, and it's very accurate. It's written better than any lawyer. It's written better than any judge of this earth. And they write pretty good. If you start reading the lawyer's writings, and they got it written to where there's some places there's no way out. But there's always a way out with a lawyer. With God, you're not going to be able to go up there and wiggle your way out of this one. His book is written very, very accurate. You're not going to catch him in anything. There are three different men in the Bible named Herod. Three different men in the Bible named Herod. One is in Matthew here, Matthew 2. And if you look in verse 19, you know this, because, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. So there's going to be other Herods that you read in the book of Matthew. One that, with John the Baptist, where he's beheaded, and that's Herod. And then there's another one in Acts with Paul. So there's three different Herods in the Bible here. These wise men, they came from the east. We'll just go through this one a little bit and then we'll be done. If they're coming from the east, they must be going to the west. Because, I mean, the Bible's clear on this, and it's going to explain, it'll define it. The Bible says in Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the wise men are moving the same way that the Lord's going to move. And if you start going west, you're going against the way the Lord moves. And it's interesting because you'll see later in the scriptures, in Revelations, and where the Antichrist, he's going to move from Rome, from the west, and go into Jerusalem to the east. He's moving against God. The gospel in Acts 16:6, it moves from the east to the west. Acts 16:6, there's a map there. We'll go there real quick. We'll read it. You can look it up on the maps in the back of your Bible and see it's one of Paul's missionary journeys. Now when they, verse 5, and so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Pygia, and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come into Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Messiah, came down to Troas. If you go in the back of your Bible, some Bibles have maps, you can look and see these journeys. He's traveling from the east to west. And we'll go ahead and stop there and pick it back up. Verse 2 in Matthew next week. Go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for these words, Lord. And we pray that we would believe them, and maybe that we would understand them, Lord. And we're not going to understand all of them at all the time, Lord, but we pray that you would help us to understand as we're reading through them, and give us the things that you want us to give us for the day. For Christ's sake, we pray, amen.